again. I'm far away from Los Angeles today, but thanks to modern scientific inventions and development, I can still conduct this service by remote, over the airwaves, and I can see the audience, though they can't see me, as I take us once again to the Book of Romans. You should have in your hand the paper passed out today, the same one we passed out several Sundays. I'm still in Romans chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Written on the board, I didn't let them erase it, are the same Greek words, martis, gar, mu, witness for me, eston, ho, theos, is the God, ho, whom, latruo, I serve, en to pneumati, mu, in the spirit of me, whom I serve in the spirit of me, in to euangelio, in the gospel, to huiu autu, of the Son of Him. Those are the words we've been on for several Sundays now. I want to go back and read the opening comments of Karl Barth. Still hearing the sound of guns to the north in his little parish, he wrote his first edition of the Epistle to the Romans, his commentary on Paul's great letter, and it shook the entire theological world. Karl Barth, along with Emil Brunner, Paul Tillich, Reinhold Niebuhr, about whom I did my doctoral dissertation at Stanford, were the four leading voices of what came to be known as Neo-Orthodoxy, a return to the Scripture for the answer to the problems of this life. And as Karl Barth opened this first chapter, he said, quoting his own translation, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, the first verse of the first chapter, here is no genius rejoicing in his own creative ability. The man who is now speaking is an emissary, bound to perform his duty, the minister of his king, a servant, not a master. However great and important a man Paul may have been, the essential theme of his mission is not within him, but above him. Unapproachably distant and unutterably strange. I'm going to read that again because, as I said 2 or 3 weeks ago, the gospel is a word we bandy around until we're turned off on it. Nobody thinks that they would not know what the gospel is. Everybody knows what the gospel is. And I found it very amusing last Sunday after I shook that naive kind of attitude to ask the audience last Sunday, how many of you know what the gospel is? And I don't think I saw a hand go up. That's progress. At least you're starting to think seriously about this word that we treat so cheaply. Likewise, that which Paul was conveying, I can say in anticipation of the thrust of this message, the book of Romans is Paul's declaration of the gospel. We often say Romans is the book of faith and righteousness by faith. That's the response that only the gospel can bring. The hearing of faith, which is taken as righteousness by God. And the subject matter of the gospel will break down through 16 chapters. But it is the gospel that is the subject of this book. And Paul is early on, that's why we're camping out this ninth chapter, declaring his mission. First verse, he's going to say he's separated unto the gospel. Ninth verse, He's going to say he serves in his spirit in the gospel. 15th verse, he's going to say he's ready to preach the gospel in Rome. 16th verse, he's not ashamed of the gospel. For it, that is the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. It, the gospel, reveals God's righteousness from faith to faith. We're on the crux, kernel, core, heart, and soul of what this book of Romans is about. And the whole book will enlighten our understanding of the gospel. But it's important that I, early on, shake some superficial idea and bring us into an understanding of what Paul is conveying that he calls the gospel, the Greek word euangelion, or euangelion, or euangelio, the two words we've encountered thus far. I want you to get the idea. This isn't something we produce out of a dictionary or out of the heart of man. His call to apostleship, which I will put in, Barth didn't say. He was separated unto the gospel, and his call to apostleship, what he was sent to proclaim, made him speak as an emissary, bound to perform his duty, the minister of his king. I think you're probably already ahead of me. On every square inch of the globe today, we, as a corporate body, God's church, the Lord's church, call singularly to this wonderful opportunity to proclaim his gospel worldwide 24 hours a day, we must view our mission the same way. Minister of the king. Servant, not a master. However great and important a man or woman, any one of you and I may be, the essential theme of what we're about, to go back to Bart, of Paul's mission is not within him, but above him. We didn't place ourselves in this position to cover the world. God put us there. I'm not that smart. I tried several times to go worldwide, wrong time, wrong place, didn't work. God put us here. As Bart can say of Paul, however great and important a man Paul may have been, the essential theme of his mission is not within him, but above him. You may have thought, you're not important. Out of all mankind, from above us came this calling, unapproachably distant and unutterably strange. His call to apostleship is not a familiar episode in his own personal history. The call to be an apostle is a paradoxical occurrence lying always beyond his personal self-identity. Put yourself in Paul's place as I say this, quoting Bart. Paul, it is true, is always himself and moves essentially on the same plane as all other men. But in contradiction to himself and in distinction from all others, he is, and we are, I add, called by God and sent forth. Fashioned of the same stuff as all other men, a stone differing in no way from other stones, yet in his relation to God, and in this only, he is unique, as an apostle. And didn't I have in front of you a verse earlier where that we too have received from Christ grace and apostleship. So we're all sent and called, and back to Bart again as an apostle. And only as an apostle, he stands in no organic relationship with human society as it exists in history. Seen from the point of view of human society, he can be regarded only as an exception. nay, rather as an impossibility. Understand? We are an impossibility. Paul's position can be justified only as resting in God. And I'd rather look at the audience, Robert, the director. I'll tell you when to go back to this board. Paul's position can be justified only as resting in God, and so only can his word be regarded as at all credible. For this reason, he dares to approach others and to demand a hearing without fear either of exalting himself or of approximating too closely to his audience. He appeals only to the authority of God. This is the ground of his authority, and there's no other. And Paul is authorized to deliver the gospel of God. He is commissioned to hand over to men something quite new and unprecedented, joyful and good. The truth of God, yes, precisely, of God. I pause. I could read further. And Karl Barth, like most of the neo-orthodox theologians, probes beyond the realm of understanding many times with words because he's exploring areas of the deep paradoxes that most of the truths of God consist of, which go beyond our reasoning. But he's trying to bring forth a response of awe, respect, appreciation, that God has brought his gospel and made us, sent us, the messengers to carry it. In that sense, we're all evangelists in that we're proclaimers of the good news in some support system or other. And separated under this gospel, Paul now goes another step and in this ninth verse says, God is my witness, whom I serve, latruo. That word, latruo, is a word for service that contains within it, as I've told you, the vertical element of service that qualifies as worship, always religious in its nature. Now, one of the great teachers on Romans was Dr. Lloyd-Jones. He's written a multi-volume series of sermons. He must have found in Romans the same difficulty of moving too speedily through it that I'm having. Because in his first volume, his 16th message brings him to Romans 1:9. I've spent more time than that and spent more messages in getting to the ninth verse, but at least I have quality company in Dr. Lloyd-Jones, who likewise spent 16 messages, or he's on his 16th message when he gets to Romans 1:9. And I decided, since I can't be there and write on the board today, and you have the Greek letters in front of you, that I would use Lloyd-Jones and Karl Barth to hopefully create a sense of awe of the mission that we have, and a sense of wonder that God has selected us to convey his message, the gospel. And then I want to lead you to Lloyd-Jones, who dedicates his 16th message to just this portion of Romans. For God is my witness, whom I serve. I would quarrel a little with his translation, with, because as I told you in the dative case, it's locatable in, whom I serve in my spirit, in the gospel of his Son. The thing that we gather here, Lloyd-Jones says, from the apostle, is about his service, his work, and especially his attitude towards the work. Now, there are quite a number of things to be said about that service, so let me try to tabulate them. I'm reading Lloyd-Jones. The first is Paul's actual description of the work. In the ninth verse, he says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit." And again, I would correct and say in, because it's locatable in that dimension of his being, in his heart, outward. But Lloyd-Jones is going to grab the meaning. This statement shows his attitude in general toward this work. He describes it as a service, whom I serve. And the word he used, which will confirm what I told you about Latruo, the word he used is a very significant one. It is a word that is commonly used in the New Testament and also in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. This word always carries the idea of a religious service. So his service, he wants them to know, his service for God, is always a religious service. It is always a service that has in it an element of worship and of adoration. Now, he quotes Spurgeon down here, and I'm going to jump ahead to his quote. Having said anything done in God's name and for God's sake and for God's cause is always religious, perhaps I can best put this to you by reminding you of a statement that Charles Spurgeon once made to his students, and which illustrates this point very well. He warned them that they would sometimes find that good Christian people who in a prayer meeting prayed like saints would suddenly in a church meeting begin to speak and to act as if they were the devils. That was Spurgeon's way of putting it in his own graphic and inimitable manner. You see, the trouble with such people is that in a prayer meeting they feel that they're worshiping God and they're full of reverence. But when it's a church business meeting, or just dealing with merely the business of the church, suddenly they become entirely different people. The aspect of awe and of praise and of doing service in the presence of God and for God seems to have been forgotten. The same people, as if the service for God when they decide how to keep the building in good order and various other matters is somehow different from the service of God in preaching or in praying. This is an utterly false distinction. Every service for God is religious, and therefore we must always use this word that the apostle here uses concerning himself. Take me back to the board, Robert. This word, latruo, translated, serve. Now, you will remember in the first verse, it opens in the Greek, Paulus, doulos. Slave, bond slave. It describes an existential state of being. If it's true, you're not your own, you're bought with a price, and I quote Paul in his other epistle references, you're not your own, you're bought with a price, or in that he died for all, that they which live should not live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them, and rose again, or his statement about himself, henceforth let no man trouble me, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, stigmata, a very clear word of art in the Greek, it was the brand placed in the body of a bond slave, identifying him as belonging to a particular master. It's taken on, like slavery, negative meanings in today's world. We get our word stigma from that, but in Paul's language, we're dead in trespasses and sin. I mean, I had somebody comment to me yesterday as we were talking about getting old, in the context that as you get older, certain things happen, certain things change, and the person I was talking to said to me, well, he remember somebody telling him that when you're born as a baby, you have two choices, getting old or dying. So he prefers getting old because it's better than the other choice. Dead in trespasses and sin is our condition at the starting point. We're not bargaining with God. We're dead in trespasses and sin. He rescued us. That's the message of his grace, and that's what the gospel comes to proclaim, a victory and deliverance. But we are rescued to be his. The church, by definition, comes from Kyriakon in the Greek, which literally translates the Lord's. That state of being can be one that is rejoiced in or kicked against, but it's a state of being. Paul describes that contrast just said when he said, if I do this thing willingly, I have my reward. But if unwillingly, nevertheless, a stewardship, a dispensation of the gospel is delivered unto me. So you can be a slave without a right spirit. Latruo goes deeper. Here the slave is doing his actions with devotion, with awe, with gratitude, with praise. It's worship. It's worship. It is a service that has a glow on it. Now, most of you, I should say most of us, I've used the illustration in another context of the Greek of the middle voice, where I cut a piece of pie a little differently when I'm cutting it for myself than when I'm cutting it for someone else. Most of us have little difficulty in a lutruo applied to ourselves. That's basically the way most of us serve ourselves. Very few people are unwilling due loss of self. Everybody is an instant lutruo of self. We love to serve ourselves. It's done from the heart outward. It's got a glow on it. And when you, those that have the capacity, ever fall in love, they can remember, and may still be in that state, when it was a joy to do for the one you love. That kind of heart outward, worship, devoted, loving, instinctively enjoyed service is turned right up to that 90-degree angle, vertical to God. You're doing horizontal things. But it is done for the Lord. It's a way in which you respond to what he's done for you. And he is saying, no hypocrisy here. He's calling to witness God. Witness for me is the God whom I serve. I worshipfully serve. Latruo. That's service that comes from the heart. Now, I'm going to go back to Lloyd-Jones as I belabor this point with us this morning. I've covered enough of the meaning of the Greek words that I can now take this little side road today. For Paul, his service is always a religious service. It is always a service that has in it an element of worship and of adoration. We should all realize, Lloyd-Jones says, that any service we may render for God in his kingdom should always have this quality and this characteristic. Anything done for God is a religious service, a religious act. It should always be done with this element of worship. Even if you're doing something which may appear to be quite mechanical, as, for example, looking after the business side of God's work, or acting as a member of a committee, or taking up a collection, ushers, if you're concerned about the building or the fabric, if you're keeping figures, even if you're writing addresses, if it is God's work, then there should always be this element of worship. Any work done in the kingdom of God, in God's church, any work done for him should always have this peculiar quality. It's a religious work. Now I want to get real practical as I talk today to people that sit in my congregation who have had past periods of service on staff, people in my congregation that God may decide to move you into a position of service, those that are contemplating seven-month commitments, those that have recognized that your life is the Lord's, you have your career under His direction, your family, your home, all of that which you do as a Christian, everything you do when you become a Christian is the Lord's work. But a tenth, a tithe belongs to God. That's time and money. You have joint responsibilities in the church that God has placed you, the identity of which is very clear, where your spirit bears witness and you get your spiritual food, and where God has placed a domata that teaches you the light that lets you live the life that God has given you and for which you are responsible as individuals. You're a debtor to participate in the corporate body of following me as I follow Christ in the support system of being, if nothing else, sitting right there, I'm looking at you, being the inspirational basis from which this message goes forth to the whole world. Problem I have is we all want to be authors and not responsible. We all want the benefits of a domata without the pain. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, and it's a hyphenated word, pastoring teachers or teaching pastors for the perfecting, and it's the word in the Greek that means to bring to completion, the saints to, not apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to do two jobs, perfect saints and sit them there on a shelf and say, look what I perfected, and then pastors, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to do the work of the ministry. No, that's not what the Greek says. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastoring, and teachers for the purpose of bringing to completion the saints, or to complete the saints to, it's the saints that are to do it, to the work of the ministry. Till we all, and the rest of it, go down to the knowledge of the perfect man, the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ, not being children driven about. So wherever your domata is, that makes you a saint. There's only two kinds of people in the kingdom, the domitas and the saints. Domitas doing the perfecting, saints being perfected. Domitas perfecting saints to the work of the ministry, saints being perfected to the work of the ministry. A similar distinction is when Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. The domita is out on point. He's disciplined by God, and he's led by God, and he gets his message from God, and he is responsible to God at the judgment seat of Christ. The saints, like sheep, follow the under-shepherd. Their most important and critical choice is figuring out which domita they're assigned to follow. And your own spirit bears witness. And the teaching pastor that enlightens the word to you, and the teaching pastor that enables you to participate in the gospel, it's self-evident. But once you're there, then the issue comes to this latrule thing. You want to be saints. You want to be followers. You don't want the pain and the responsibility, and you couldn't have it if you wanted it unless God called you. And when God called you, you'll know. I mean, I remember some kid when I was teaching in college saying to me, and I've told you this story before, that he didn't want to be a Christian because he was afraid God called him to preach. I said, oh, I'll go ahead and run the risk. God got better than you. I mean, don't worry that much about it. God can find somebody other than you if you're that reluctant. And some will say, I wonder if I've ever been called to preach. Well, you'll know it. The mark of all great men of God is they don't want to do it. When God calls them to do it, they don't feel worthy and they don't want to do it. These volunteers for the ministry are those that say God sent when God didn't send them. There's only the two classes in the church, I'm sorry. You either got to be a follower Or you got to be out on point as a domitar. Now, this has nothing to do with the dignity of your own personal life. God can have in his plan for you that you're going to be the CEO of one of the biggest companies internationally in the world. And in that portion of your life, you get guidance from a domitar that can tell you how to serve God best in that position. But a part of your time, then, is also due as your tithe to the church that is feeding you that spiritual food that enables you to be a better CEO or a better MD or a better lawyer than you would have been. And when you move in that role, you doff your hat and become a follower. You don't transfer the leadership position God has given you in some business somewhere, and because you're the leader there, you automatically become and think you have a right to be the leader in spiritual matters in the church. No, you don't. If you do, then resign your CEO position and build a church. That's just the way the rules of God's program run. Having come into the church, we're always wanting to have God's will revealed to us individually. I've told you from the day I came here, God's will for this church is going to be revealed to this church through me, the pastor, the teaching pastor of this church, the apostle to this church. I was sent here as God's sent one to this church. I had people coming out of woodwork when I came here. Every other Sunday there'd be some, usually a woman, come up and tell me that she had a message from the Lord for me. And it took a while for people to figure out that I was going to respond and say, well, if you're in that close with him, go back and talk to him and tell him, I ain't going to listen to you as his messenger. He's going to have to talk to me. Otherwise, you take this church over and get it out of debt and lead it from its brink of catastrophe and take the pain and the judgment at the judgment seat of Christ for what's done in this church. Don't come wondering in here that some bird flew by and told you what to tell me to do for this church. I got two ears. God can talk to me. And if I don't hear him talking to me out of the woodwork, I'm going to spend my life in front of this church unwrapping the Word of God already revealed to the church, which is in this Bible, and I'm preaching it today out of Romans. You have to understand that God's will for the activity of this church is going to come through me. Now, let's assume you become an usher. Let's assume you become a parking lot attendant. Let's assume you make a 7-month commitment. Let's assume you go to work on staff with me. Now you've moved. You're not somebody who's given part of their time and doffing your hat to the Spirit-appointed pastor in that dimension of your life in return for the gift of God's Word you get that helps you in the other 90% of your life. Now you're on staff. You've become arm, leg, hand, feet, for the pastor. I've got a lot of experience with this. You now are in the ministry. You now come on staff. You're now working for the Lord. And you get trapped with the devil into deciding which of the jobs I assign you are the Lord's work and which is mine. And you start making these divisions. Well, on festival, or this service today, somehow this work today has a tone on it because they're punching buttons to make sure that the live voice is going to the whole world today. It has a tone on it. This is Latruo in the nth degree. But cleaning the toilets at the studio, or cleaning the toilets down here in the cathedral during the middle of the week, that's not quite Latruo. We give it maybe a 1 or 2 on a scale of 1 to 10. That's what Lloyd-Jones is saying, and that's what I'm saying, and that's what Paul was saying. If you come to work here as a volunteer or on staff, what you are doing as an usher, what you're doing out in a parking lot, what you're doing if you carry my books from my car, what you're doing to get the place clean, what you're doing to fix equipment, what you're doing to line up, that's all Latruo. Oh, I got it, you may say. And I send you off to some remote location to just walk a beat. You can't even listen to the service on Sunday morning because at the place I am, I have somebody who can't listen. They got to go out and guard the gate to make sure somebody doesn't come in and interrupt this service. And I like that better, Robert, knowing what you're doing on the screen. Just leave that alone for a minute. The point is, you don't have the right. When you come to work for me, or when you volunteer in this church, in any activity that is directed by the pastor, every single one of those assignments, no matter how menial, no matter how appearing to be distant from vital spiritual work like prayer life and things like that, it's all the Lord's work. It all has to be done as Latruo. This is what I bleed about. When I have people come, oh, they're fresh-faced when they come in here making a seven-month commitment. They come in here wanting to worship the Lord and serve God from the years of being grieved out there in the world, grinding it out on a daily basis, and now they're here working for the Lord. And they're given a menial assignment to do this for the pastor. Maybe clean his car. I'm just going to pull things at random. Or record a special program on the network. And they don't see how that would relate to anything that I'm going to do in perfecting the saints to the work of the ministry and being a domata. So this seems to be some kind of menial, demeaning task that's not really the Lord's work. Well, let's get a little further. Go shovel, what's the word I can use here? Shovel scatology. Shovel Kabbalah. That's it. That's the word we learned a long time ago in a language that nobody that watches television is going to know. It's Kabbalah. You have to go shovel Kabbalah. That wonderful rendering of food in its ultimate destination that comes out of horses that they forever have an ability to produce. It seems there's an endless supply of horses that deposit things in the stalls up at the ranch. Now, that's not the Lord's ministry. And they'll put a pressure on me to justify, as if I have to justify. I mean, number one, God gave me a gift of painting. And number two, I used the proceeds to form a corporation and buy horses. And then I gave it to the church. But I don't have to justify that. The point is, they start putting subtle pressures on me, the pastor, to somehow show them and prove to them that this little task they're doing is going to make a contribution to ministry. And if they see it, they then will do it. And if they don't see it, they're unwilling. I'm going to keep beating this to death, and it seems as though the whole message is aiming at this point toward staff members, but I'll get to you, the rest of you, so just hold there expectantly. Remember the story I told you about my friend that used to head the road department up in near Vancouver in Canada, the west coast state of Canada. I can't remember the name of it, British Columbia. Remember the story I told you about the man that head of the road department. He had a road crew. And they were digging holes. And he was making them dig a hole 36 inches deep and then fill it up again. And he had a little map, and they were just to dig. And they were to dig holes ever so feet apart. And when they dug the hole, fill it up again. Dig the holes, fill them up again. Dig the holes, fill them up again. And there was a foreman that would come by and look after they dug the hole, and he'd say, fill it up again. And they'd dig another one. The foreman would come and look and say, fill it up. Dig another one. The foreman would come and look. They rebelled. Until it was explained to them as workers that they had run into a snafu in building a road, and there was a pipe through there that was 30 inches underground. And they had to dig until they found the pipe before they could go further with building the road. And when it was finally explained to the crew that the reason they were digging these 36-inch deep holes and then filling them up again is they were trying to find this pipe that nobody knew where it exactly was within a certain perimeter of space. And when they understood they were digging 36 inches, and if they didn't get a pipe, you had to fill it up again and then dig again until the pipe was found, as soon as they knew the reason, these workers who were ready to quit began to dig with enthusiasm. Now they got the same pay for digging without knowledge as they did with knowledge. But they rebelled until it was explained to them. I run into that spirit all the time. People who put it on the pastor to explain how. They don't say it. I read it in their body language. They better not say it, but I read it in their body language. How is this related? I came here to serve God. And how's this related to serving God? And even if they do it willingly, because those that don't do it willingly don't last long with me, but if they do it willingly, I can read in their body language and in their attitude that they make these erroneous distinctions. This is the Lord's work. So I'm supposed to address it with an attitude, latruo. But this is not the Lord's work, so I can treat it casually. I can cheat on it. I can, when the boss is not looking, be a bad steward, take the shortcut, treat it with disrespect, because I have no respect for it. This is not a job that turns me on. This is not, in my view, laying up eternal rewards for me, because I bring to the job the right to decide what's the Lord's work and what's not the Lord's work. You don't have that right. That's the point I'm making. I'm the one who determines what the Lord's work is in this ministry, and on my staff, whatever I assign them to do is the Lord's work. You understand that? Well, likewise your attitude. This is why I won't raise money on false premises. This is why I translate everything that I'm trying to teach into the upward look. You give to God because He's worth it. You serve God in the cup of cold water given in His name, because this is the way you get to God. I'm going to go one step further. Peter, I have often wondered. No, I haven't. I figured it out early on, but early on I wondered why the shortest gospel, Mark's gospel, has the fullest and most detailed account of Peter's failure. Why? It's the shortest gospel, but go home and read all four gospels and you'll find it has the fullest story in detail of Peter's failure. Mark was first given a chance to stand with his Lord, and he's that young man who flees in the night, and they snatched the garments from him as he fled, and he flees naked the night of Christ's crucifixion. No doubt he heard, because it was his mother's house that the Last Supper was held in the upper room. And no doubt he heard much of the conversation. And as a young lad, he's looking on, and then in the crunch time, he flees. He then decides he wants to go with Paul on his missionary journey, and when the hardships hit him in Turkey, he's sent back to Mama, fleeing again. He had to have a sense of failure. Barnabas coddled him and didn't do much for him. But he ends up with Peter. And something happened while he was with Peter that changed him, enabled him to have the witness said of him. Paul says, only Luke is with me when he's writing Timothy, but he says, send Mark. He's good for me. And Mark then becomes the writer of this short gospel, the first gospel of the Synoptics. And he gives his life, dragged to death in the streets of Alexandria by heathen priests. He became a man in God. I think the reason he tells the details of Peter, I can imagine many times he must have cried out to Peter, I was such a failure. I fled that night. I fled from the hardships in Turkey. I'm a failure. And I can imagine many times Peter would say to him, well, let me tell you what I did. As Peter would tell Mark of his terrible failure. That's why Mark was so well versed. And I'm sure that's what encouraged Mark. That if Jesus would forgive Peter as he did, there was forgiveness for Mark. But Peter, in his epistle later on, says something very strange to people. You and me, he talks of how he's amazed that we can love the Lord whom, having not seen, we love. When he saw him do all his wonderful works and still failed in his love until God got him straightened out. But now as the years unfold and Peter is fulfilling the prophecy of suffering that would come upon him, he says something strange. He says the persecutions bring something out in him. And he sees in his own nature a sin come forth, a reaction, an attitude that he's come to know is the very sins for which Christ died. Christ died for the sins of the world, but he also died for your sins and mine. And Peter came to see that it was his sins, past, present, and future, that were laid on Christ. And he's very articulate in his message of grace that having seen this side of his nature brought out under pressure, he can't make himself more righteous by killing it. He can't add to his spiritual stature by killing it. But there is a visceral level response. He sees suddenly in himself that for which Christ died. And at least he can have the pleasure of beating on it as the enemy that caused Christ to die. Now, if I can be very graphic, if you're a parent and you come upon a pedophile who's abused your child, you've got an irrational, instant desire, and I can see people whose heads will nod, you want to knock the guy's head off, right or wrong. There's a basic animal instinct. The one you love has been violated, and you want to eye for eye and tooth for tooth. That's what Peter was saying. He can't die for his own sins. Christ did it for him. He can't go back and stand at the cross. He can't go back and undo his failure. But when he sees this side of his nature come out, that is a sin for which Christ died, at least he can take a little of it out on that side of his nature. And he can rejoice then in the killing in his spirit of that old man in him that has ruled him for so long, that is the same nature that caused Christ to have to die in his behalf. On the other side of that coin, too many of us, too many of you fall short in understanding we cannot Back to an earlier verse I quoted in, that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. We cannot, many of us, do great things for God. We're a wonderfully blessed church in that God has given us a great ministry worldwide. But most of us live out ordinary days and cannot understand what a privilege, as God's eyes look on us, that we literally can do everything we do in the Lord's work with this literal attitude. This is taken by God from me as I do it with a right attitude, as though I've handed a cup of cold water to the Lord on the cross when he cried out, "I thirst." I cannot tell you as a congregation how I grieve in my spirit to see people come, and I will give them a menial task. It's like I told you years ago, I used to hire people in Orville, and I'd get a box of nuts and bolts and screws and nails, and would dump it in the gravel driveway and tell them to sort it. And when they got done sorting it, I would come and look at it and dump it a second time, say, "Sort it again." After about four or five times, I knew what kind of employee I was hiring. If he wasn't happy to do that, allegedly he came to work for me. He's going to get the same pay. But we have this modern age that you've got to have the right to decide for yourself and know that what you're doing is thus and so. No. This is what Lloyd-Jones is trying to say. This is what Paul is saying by example. Any work done in the kingdom of God, in God's church, any work done for him, and you don't come here and decide what work you'll do in this church. I'm in charge of this church. If I sign you the wrong thing, God will deal with me. If I sign you the wrong thing, as long as it's not immoral and illegal, and you do it, you're doing it unto the Lord. This church, any work done in the kingdom of God, in God's church, any work done for him, including coming and sitting in this service on Sunday morning, including calling and giving me the burst of faith and the testimonial of faith, that you're going to make a reservation a week early because you are telling God and me, your pastor, and yourself, you see the importance and the privilege of filling a seat until when I turn the camera, as it now is, on this congregation, I don't see a bunch of red seats. You are an inspiration base to the world. Did you come? Oh, I know how most people go to church. They want to worship the Lord by dancing a jig and giving a prophecy and jumping up and down and attracting attention to themselves. Latruo is sitting there and letting the world see on your face what God's Word means to you. Any work done in the kingdom of God, in God's church, any work done for him should always have this peculiar quality. It is worship. Latruo. Second, let us observe the way, still reading Lloyd-Jones, in which the apostle renders his service. You notice this phrase, "God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit." You can translate it if you like, and now he's getting on the right date case, "in my spirit," perhaps even more accurately. What does he mean by this? Seems to me this, again, is one of the most important things we can ever consider. So let me indicate a number of things which are taught us by this expression, "whom I serve in my spirit." Now, first, it means it's sincere. Well, that's pretty obvious. He serves God with the whole of his heart, with all of his being. Nothing dissimulated. In the inner man, in the very center of his life and being. I think I spent enough time on that last Sunday. I'll skip through that. And go down to, obviously, the expression "in my spirit" is also a contrast to a service which is external. But I want to go back to that other one. I'm going to add something. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
Paul reminds the Philippians, for instance, there were some people who preached Christ of envy and of strife. I'm going to put that down where you live. Who work on my staff, serve in this church as volunteers, participate in this ministry out of envy and strife. There were some who preached Christ of contention, not sincerely. No dishonesty, no craftiness. Oh, I have people that change their behavior in the workplace when I walk in, as if God hadn't been watching them before I got there and was crediting the way they did their work. Were they doing this work that I assigned them to do as their pastor and their employee of integrity contract? God didn't see him before I got there. Or some who will form horizontal bonds and make demeaning statements about the boss like, well, you know how he is. Or, better change that because Doc will get upset. Well, how about God getting upset? I usually get upset at the things he'd get upset at. So, you know, some of that craftiness in the way you serve, coming to church for a wrong reason. But now continue with Lloyd Jones. Obviously, in my spirit is a contrast to a service which is external. The spirit is really the vitals of my being. So if I say I'm doing something in my spirit, I'm saying that I'm not doing it merely in an external manner. It's tremendously important. Taking the gospel is not a profession, it's a calling. Jeremiah puts it very graphically. He tells us on one occasion, for various reasons, he decided not to preach again. But he said, quote, 20th chapter 9th verse, his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. There's nothing detached. It's not an act when you're serving in your spirit. Well, I'm going to go on with Lloyd Jones, something I've only done with G. Campbell Morgan when I've used another man's message to preach to you. Let me give you another contrast. When Paul says he served God in his spirit, he means he's not serving God in the flesh. Now, that's one of the great contrasts you find running through the Scriptures, the contrast between flesh and the spirit. They're opposed to and very different from one another. So that when the apostle says he serves God in his spirit, he's saying my service is not a carnal service. It's not done in any sense in the flesh. And, listen closely, the essence of carnality is self-display and self-preservation. So that a man whose service is in the Spirit doesn't try to serve self. He doesn't even think of it. He forgets it. He doesn't try, as the phrase goes, to preserve himself. He's not interested in himself. He knows that it's no part of spiritual service to preserve self. In the gospel, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And carnal service of self is the antithesis of serving in the Spirit. Now, you've heard me talk to you. I'm leaving John for a minute. Of how every person comes to that crossroad in spiritual development where you can pick up your cross and die to self, which is the march to glory, or go into a self-preservation freeze. You've heard me talk about people that make me sick up to the top of my head with trying to convince me their motives were good, their motives were good, they meant this and they meant that, and the absolute impossibility of allowing themselves to look bad. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Everything that formerly meant something to him is now a pile of dung, to use his New Testament language. He counts nothing, nothing dear to himself, that he might know Christ, among other things, in the fellowship of his suffering. You cannot serve worshipfully in the spirit of you in a constant self-preservation fit. You cannot serve in the spirit of you in a constant self-preservation orgy. You cannot serve in the spirit of you in a constant defensive to-self position. You cannot serve in the spirit of you if the flesh doesn't want to die. Like an elephant, that's the way it is. And Jesus said, if any man will come after me and hate not himself also, let him deny himself, take up his cross to die on. People who come to work for me, they backslide by thinking that they have a right to decide what is worship and what isn't. What is literal service and what is menial tasks. I decide that. If I give you the job, you're in a backslidden condition when it ceases to be literal. If I give you an assignment in this church and you don't see it as literal, you're in a backslidden condition. And if you cannot understand that serving in the Spirit is the antithesis of serving self, you can't even begin to move forward in the perfection that saints are to attain in the image of the Son of Him that we serve. And where does He serve? In the Spirit of Him. In the gospel of His Son. As I said, for three Sundays now, counting this one, the gospel is very simply defined when you understand what Paul is talking about and what the New Testament reveals. The gospel is God's word about His Son. God's word about His Son is good news because it is the news that through His Son the barrier was broken. And it is good news because it's a news of victory over death, hell, and the grave. And it is good news that redemption is provided. And it is good news because it is no longer the unattainable works that we in our flesh cannot achieve, but it is God's gift to us in return for what we can do, which is run to Him in faith. That makes it good news, and it's about His Son because His Son provided that. And every word of Scripture, from the very first act of God to call them when they were hiding, to the very second act of God to provide a vicarious sacrifice and clothe them or cover them in the skin of that first animal, to the very first act of God when they left the garden of providing a place and a proper sacrifice to still have access to Him, to the choosing, to the choosing of one family from which would be preserved the priestly line, from which would come Abraham, and one family through which the thread would weave as God revealed His plan of redemption in the steps in the determinate counsel of God that would lead to the Word of God eternal, the Word of redemption, the gospel, the Word about Christ moving into a tent of human flesh and carrying out the fulfillment of the law that He might have the means of redemption, being our kinsman redeemer, and in the determinate counsel of God offering Himself in our place to remove the barrier and take the law away, and in the determinate counsel of God at that moment to break forth in the kingdom of power and take His place at the right hand of God to dispense the same power that raised up Christ from the dead. That's the good news, that we can be empowered now to walk this life in literal, in service of God and His instrument to take this message to the whole world. That's what makes it good news. And we are the messengers, the evangelists of that good news who carry it to the whole world in this century as has never been done in the ages of man. And God knows if we can see that, we would do any and everything that is even in part of a partial participation in this work as literal in the Spirit in the gospel of the Son of Him, our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. What a wonderful opportunity God has given this church, and for us to go stale, for us to treat it, having lost our first love, as anything other than Latruo worship in the Spirit, in the Gospel. I don't know what you think is important in your life, but I can tell you, if you have even been touched by the word of the Gospel, it has the power to change and to put the priorities in a new fix. And you will become, like Paul, one who can say, along with me, your pastor, God is my witness, whom I serve in the spirit of me, in the Gospel of the Son of Him. That's why I can't take a vacation, can't even lay in a hospital bed, and not somehow make contact every Sunday because of the wonderful privilege of being chosen as His instrument to take this Gospel of the Son of Him that has redeemed us from death unto life and given us an opportunity to do what angels are denied, to be His messengers, His evangelists, to take this Gospel every week to the whole world. How could I not connect with you today? How could you not go to the cathedral? How could we let the devil win by his attempt to deny us victory in the first month of my 25th year? How could we do other? If we do it willingly, we have a reward. I want that reward. I think you do too. Let's keep doing it. That's my message for today. Time. Offering time, and to you that participate around the network, just make your checks to Dr. Gene Scott, send them to P.O. Box 1, Los Angeles, California, 90053. The song I want is I'm on the Battlefield. There's enough time left for people to respond as the musicians continue to play once the closing song is finished. I want the musicians to just keep playing instrumental. Just keep playing instrumental. No singing, just instrumental. You get a 15-minute concert. But when John finishes the first song, you're free to go as a congregation. I need voices of faith at King's House 1. Brother King's House 2, the studio. This afternoon, we're going to push on to victory as we slap the devil in his attempt to deprive us on this first month of my 25th year. I'll be returning home tomorrow. I'll be here in the pulpit next Sunday. I expect you here as I move on into the 10th verse of Romans chapter 1. It's offering time. As long as I'm on the battlefield, you know what to do. Do it. Until I see you next Sunday, or cut in on you at the cathedral, or I'm looking or at the studio, or look at you on festival later this week. Good day to all of you.